Let us continue to worship under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 6. This morning we begin reading in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kind. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all the Lord commanded him. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word now, we ask that you would do your work by it in us for the sake of your name, Lord, by your Spirit. We ask that your name would be lifted high in our hearts and faith would be strengthened, faith would be kindled. Oh Lord, would you do your work here now, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we turn again to Genesis chapter 6 this morning, we, in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 is where we have this whole narrative of Noah and the ark and the rescue that God accomplishes and the judgment that God brings. And we see in here in chapter 6, and of course through the rest of these chapters, we see a theme that holds much of the scriptures together. Even the whole Bible could be said to be held together by this theme. What we see here in Genesis chapter 6 is what God is doing through the pages of the whole Scripture and across all of redemptive history, and it's been captured well by saying that what God is doing is He is doing all things for His own glory by bringing salvation through judgment. God is bringing glory to His name by bringing salvation through judgment. This is something that we see again and again across the pages of Scripture. And of course, we see it vividly here in the Noah in the flood narrative. What's happening? God looks upon the earth. Of course, He sees the rebellion of His creatures corrupting the whole of the earth, and he determines to bring judgment upon the earth. But it's through that judgment that he accomplishes salvation for his people. God glorifies himself by bringing salvation through judgment. Right? Even as he judges the earth, he calls Noah, and he calls Noah to prepare an ark so that he will be saved through judgment. It's seen so clearly here in this passage. In the midst of judgment, God brings salvation. And we see that repeated through the major turning points in the history of redemption across the pages of Scripture. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he acts in a consistent way throughout all of Scripture. And he's teaching us, even here at the very beginning of the Bible, that this is how he operates. This is how he acts. This is how he does his work. You know, you think ahead a little bit past the flood narrative here and what's going to happen when God saves his people out of Egypt. Well, there it's very explicit. God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh. Well, how? I will get glory over Pharaoh by bringing salvation through judgment. He rescues his old covenant people, Israel, out of Egypt. How? By bringing judgment first upon the Egyptians through the plagues, and then by bringing them through the waters of judgment in the Red Sea. Rescuing them through, meanwhile, God's enemies receive his judgment upon themselves. God brings glory to his name by salvation through judgment. And of course, we see this all come to a climax when we finally get to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here God saves by pouring out his judgment, the judgment that we deserve upon his Son on the cross, that we might be rescued through that judgment and out of that judgment. So here we see that theme clearly illustrated for us in this narrative. And one of the things that comes up consistently as we encounter that theme through the Scriptures is the priority of grace. The priority of grace. Grace always comes first. Grace always comes first. Look back at the end of our passage from last week in verse 8 of the preceding section. We see, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here, the Scriptures strike this theme in the midst of all of the wickedness that is bringing God's judgment upon the earth. God, in his mercy and grace, sets his favor, sets his grace upon Noah. Grace always comes first. It is always, throughout the whole of Scripture, God's initiative in grace that brings salvation for his people through judgment. God acts consistently from Genesis to Revelation. When God saves, he always comes in grace. He always makes the first move. Man never makes the first move unless we count the first move as rebellion against God. But in order for us, in order for sinful humanity to be saved, God must always make the first move. God must always initiate. God must always come in grace. And here we see that in his activity towards Noah. God shows grace to Noah in the midst of all the rebellion of humanity. And we must maintain that. We must see it with clarity. God is jealous to preserve His grace in the way that He enacts salvation for His people. So we see that grace always comes first. And what you and I must recognize this morning from that simple statement is that if we are to have any hope of being rescued from our rebellion against our good God, the Creator of heaven and earth, He must act in grace. He must initiate. He must stoop down and come towards us. We can never say it too often, that if we are sitting here this morning as believers, if we're sitting here this morning as Christians, it is on account of the initiative of God's grace toward us. He moved toward us in grace. He brought us to new life through the regenerating power of His Spirit as it accompanied the proclamation of the gospel. The priority of grace must be maintained in the way that we speak about salvation, but absolutely essentially in the way that we think about salvation. Whenever we think about our salvation as believers, the priority of grace must always be forefront in our minds. Truly, we are called to wonder at the grace of God that would stoop down and initiate towards us as rebellious sinners. And we see that God acted consistently all the way back in the case of Noah, and He continues to do the same thing today. So God acts in His initiating grace. But we see also that the grace of God that comes and calls sinners, the grace of God that brings new life, the grace of God that brings faith, is grace that transforms a people. When God does this great work of bringing salvation through judgment, His grace comes and then His grace transforms. The people that God is rescuing to the glory of His name by salvation through judgment are always a people that are saved by faith alone, but then are a people in whom that faith never remains alone. God is doing a work that is all of grace, but the people that He's rescuing, that He's saving, never remain as they were. The grace towards His people is not in vain. It is a transformative grace. And that's what we see at the beginning of our passage this morning. Grace is always first, but that grace transforms. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What we see in Noah is that the grace of God transforms. The grace of God transforms. This description of Noah is telling us that Noah was changed by the grace of God. He was a righteous man, he was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. These are the three descriptions that are given to Noah. And what they tell us is that as God acted in grace towards Noah, God called Noah to Himself. God gave faith to Noah. Noah walked in righteousness. There was a consistency in Noah's life, both internally and externally. We have that picture for us in the description of him as righteous and the description of him as blameless. There was a consistency in the life of Noah before his God. Our actions demonstrate the depth and reality of our faith. Our actions demonstrate the depth and reality of our faith. Noah's profession of faith was no empty profession. It was no fruitless grace that was active in the life of Noah. No, here we see when the grace of God comes to an individual, to a man or a woman, what that grace does is it produces a fruitfulness. It produces a life that can be characterized, as we see here, as a righteous life and a blameless life, a walking with God. This is something that we must see clearly. We preach grace, but we preach biblical grace. Biblical grace produces genuine faith, and genuine faith is a fruitful faith. When the grace of God truly meets a man or a woman or a child, it never leaves them as they were. And the same is true today. As we see in Noah's life, so we see the calling of the life of every believer. We turn to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. In Titus chapter 2, we see that the grace of God appears, bringing salvation for all people. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it tells us what that grace does. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You notice the description of the generation in which Noah found himself. It says again and again in our passage, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And on account of this, God determines to bring judgment. We see the sinfulness of humanity, as of mankind, as we saw last week, is pervasive. It gets to the very core of who we are, and we see that polluting aspect of our rebellion against the goodness of God. And it's in the midst of that context that when the grace of God came to Noah, we see its fruitfulness in him such that he was a righteous man and he was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. The earth was corrupted through rebellion, and yet here we have the description of Noah that stands in sharp contrast from the world around him. Now we must be careful, brothers and sisters. You see, there are errors that we can fall into. And the one error that some have fallen into in perverting the teaching of Scripture is to believe that somehow God's people, Christians, are such because we were better than others, and so God, you know, came to us because we made the most of what He had given us. We've talked about this before. Perverting the teaching of Scriptures into some kind of works-based righteousness that says that, you know, here we are and we're accepted by God because we are better than other people. We obey Him more. Now that's one error that's been seen down through the ages. But there's another error that we must be careful of. And it is an error that takes the truth that all humanity in our state in Adam come into the world as totally depraved sinners and have absolutely one need, and that's the need for the grace of God to come to us in Christ Jesus. Our only hope for rescue is grace, and we can only be saved through faith. But that can be perverted, and sometimes we hear things taught as though the church is the same as the world. You hear this sometimes, and it comes out of many different motivations. You know, I think sometimes the motivation is an effort to communicate to unbelievers that we, in exactly the same way as them, are in desperate need of the grace of God. We have nothing in ourselves to commend us to God. But then people say foolish things like, you know, we're exactly the same as the world. The church is the same as the world. Just look at the church. The statistics are the same as the world. But it's not true. At least it ought not to be true. And if it is, something's gone horribly wrong. Because it's the clear testimony of Scripture that when God saves us, He transforms us. We are not just like the world. We are not to be just like the world. And our expectations as believers are not that we will simply go on as we were. The teaching of Scripture is the farthest thing from that. Right? We see it here so clearly in the picture of Noah standing in contrast to the world around him by the grace of God. He was not out there doing the same violence and wickedness that the whole world was doing because he believed God. God was transforming him. And the same thing is true of us. Titus 2:11, right? The grace of God appears, transforming us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Not someday in heaven, but now. Not perfect, of course not, but real, genuine, right? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's us if we are Christians. Right? God's Word is so clear. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 to 6, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. This is the expectation for the Christian life. Why? Because God's grace is powerful. God's Spirit is real. The gospel truly changes us. And so we see the example in Noah is to be our example. Noah lived in a crooked and perverse generation. So how do we see the transformation in his life across these verses here? Well, let's look briefly at some ways that we see it and apply it to ourselves. It is seen, first of all, in Noah's distinctiveness from the world in which he lived. Noah's distinctiveness from the world in which he lived. You know, God came to Noah and he said, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And then he called Noah to this great and long work of building an ark and preparing food supplies for that ark, and ultimately bringing those animals into the ark, bringing his family into the ark. Noah was distinct from the world in which he lived. Noah was prepared to stand alone. When the grace of God comes to us, we will always be prepared to stand alone because we know that we are never alone. Noah stood alone in his generation. He gave himself to the task that God had given him there in building this ark. We can just imagine him across the spans of decade after decade after decade, the world around him going about their business. And here this giant structure gets slowly built. And there Noah continually taking portions of the food that he is growing and harvesting and preparing year after year after year and decade after decade and making preparations to store it within the ark. We can only imagine the difficulties that Noah faced where the entire world around him, the entire society in which he lived, was completely in rebellion against God. And here Noah faithfully lives in distinctiveness from the world. He does not follow the world around him. He was not conformed to the pattern of this world, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. Now, what's the secret by which Noah did this? How was it that Noah could live distinctly from when absolutely everyone around him was living contrary to the Word of God? The secret is found in his knowing that he was never truly alone. What is the promise of God to his people across the ages? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that is only a precious promise for those who walk in communion with God. And Noah walked in communion with God. We see it there at the end of verse 9. Noah walked with God. How was it that Noah could stand faithfully across the decades in his generation when the whole world had set itself against the Lord and had corrupted everything it touched? Well, he could do it because he knew that he wasn't alone. He walked in communion with his God. Brothers and sisters, if we're to walk even alone in this world, if we're not to give ourselves over to the influences all around us, if we're to be distinct as God calls us to be distinct, we must walk with God too. We must walk in consistent communion with our Lord, hearing His word to us in the Scriptures, coming to Him consistently in our prayers, enjoying fellowship with our God. He must be first in our thoughts. He must be first in our hearts. Or it will not matter when He promises to be with us, when He promises not to leave us nor forsake us, if we do not love communion with Him, if it is not precious to us, then it will all hold no power over the world around us. So Noah was distinct from the world through his communion with God. Noah walked with God. But we also see, the fruitfulness of grace in his life in his determination to prepare for the coming judgment. In his determination to prepare for the coming judgment. We are like Noah to live our lives in a steady and consistent consciousness of the judgment to come. Notice the clear testimony of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Paul calls us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Notice the consistency in God's word. We are to be described in the same way that Noah was described. This is not a special thing for Noah. It's for all of God's people. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we, you, may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul calls the people of God to have a consistent eye towards the day of Christ, towards His second coming. This is to transform our actions in the here and now. We see that everything that Noah did was shaped by God's promise of judgment. Judgment is coming, God said, so do this. And Noah set himself to the task that God had given him. And everything that we do too is to be shaped by the reality of coming judgment. Not because we live in fear of that judgment, but because its reality pervades the whole of our lives. Because for us, the judgment of God has fallen upon Christ, and we know that it will not fall upon us. And so we wait for that day, knowing it is the day of our salvation. But it pervades our life because we too are called, like Noah, to proclaim the coming judgment of God in our day and to seek the salvation of the lost. Coming judgment is to shape our lives such that we are constantly ready for the coming of Christ, but also that we are eager and we give ourselves to prepare others for the coming judgment. So the question for us is, do our actions demonstrate the depth and reality of our faith in the coming judgment of God in the here and now? We're called to live a particular way. Notice the description of Noah at the end of the passage. Right? God says, judgment is coming. You need to build the ark this way. You need to prepare food this way. The animals are going to come this way. And in verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The path that we walk in preparation for the judgment to come is the path of obedience. The path that we walk in preparation for the judgment to come is the path of obedience. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The call for us this morning is to walk in genuine faith as Noah walked in genuine faith, trusting our God to walk the path of careful obedience. Imagine the folly of an empty profession in Noah. What would an empty profession look like in Noah? Well, he would have said, I hear what you're saying, Lord, judgment is coming. I believe every word of it. I profess faith in the words that you have sent. But then if we looked at Noah's life with an empty profession, what would it look like? It would look exactly like it looked before. It would look just like the world around him, pursuing what they pursue, giving time to the things that they give time to. And what would remain undone? Well, the ark would remain unbuilt, no trees cut down, no timbers prepared, nothing constructed, nothing put together. This is the life of an empty profession. One who says with their mouth things about what they believe about the Lord Jesus and the gospel, but then demonstrates with their life that their hearts are far from him, that there's no fruit, that it's empty. And what would have happened then to Noah on the day? Well, the path to life for Noah was the path of obedience. And the ark was prepared, and Noah went into it, and Noah was rescued exactly as God had said he would be. Genuine faith must be found in us, brothers and sisters. We must heed the words of our Lord and Savior and build our house upon the rock. Hear his words and do them by faith. That is the path he's called us to walk. That is the path that he has laid out before us. Now, the final thing I want to point to in this passage is to bring these things together here and point out one important truth. That the path he calls us to walk is, generally speaking, a path of faithfulness in the mundane. It's not fast. It's not flashy. Think of what Noah was called to. He was called to spend decades and decades and decades and decades of his life building a huge boat and preparing food to put inside of that boat and then to get in when God said it was time to get in. The path that God calls us to is a path of faithfulness in the mundane. The fruit of our faith is seen in the simple consistency of a life walked with God. What does that look like? Gathering with His people week in and week out, humbly sitting under the Word of God, humbly singing His praises together with His people, humbly speaking the truth in love to your brothers and sisters. Not just once, not just when it's easy, but when they rub you the wrong way, when they don't eagerly receive that truth the first time. Faithfully, consistently committed to a particular body of believers over the long haul. Faithfully forgiving when you're offended. Faithfully showing up when someone has a need. Maybe it's the same need they had last week and the week before and the month before that. It means showing up faithfully for your family, wives and mothers, eagerly and with trust in the Lord, making another meal, cleaning up another bunch of clothing, preparing to practice hospitality one more time, doing it all with grumbling and disputing, so that you would shine like lights in the world. It means faithfully opening the Word of God again and again and again and again and again, and then opening your mouth to the Lord and calling upon Him to give your daily bread, to forgive your sins as you forgive others, to keep you and guard you from the evil one. It means faithfulness in the mundane, brothers and sisters. Brothers, it means faithfully giving yourself to work with your hands so that you would not only have enough to provide for your household, but enough to provide and share with others. Just as Noah was called to be faithful in chopping down one tree and then another one and then another one and then another one, so we're called to be faithful in the mundane, but to be consistent in it day over day and week over week and year over year. So let us look to Him in faith. Let us bear the fruit of a true and genuine faith. And let us do it all the way till we meet our Lord and we hear that glorious and wondrous proclamation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, and we have heard it, and we have seen the example that you have set down in Noah, Father, may we remember that it's all of grace, and may we stand in awe of it, and may that grace spur us on to be zealous for good works. May it train us to renounce all ungodliness, worldly passions. Oh, may we pursue you. May we walk in an increasing and growing godliness. May we not be those who hear the words of our Lord Jesus and then refuse to do them. And when the winds come and when the floods come, our house is washed away. May you sober us before your word this morning, but may you strengthen us, knowing that you who began a good work in us will indeed carry it on to completion. in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we wait for that blessed day together. In Jesus we pray. Amen.